Let me read our passage before we begin this morning. This is the Word of God. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." This is the inspired, authoritative, and inerrant Word of God. May He bless what we've read. And let me pray for us as we begin. Father, we especially need Your help this morning with this psalm. There are some hard phrases. And I plead for Your help this morning, for Your strength and mercy to preach. Father, that You would help me to say what needs to be said, and Lord, that You would set me aside today, that we would hear from You. And Father, I pray for us as a congregation, Lord, that as You gave sight to the blind and gave hearing to the deaf, You would do that among us today. And Lord, that we would see Your Word through the eyes of faith. And so we pray for help now. Help us to begin. And we do ask this through Christ. Amen. Well, there's a story about a young little girl listening to her mom and dad's CD player one day. She was listening to a Steve Green song called "Train Up Your Children." And after listening to the song for a while, she turned to her mom, and little Emily asked her mom, "What's it mean to train up a child?" And her mom explained, "Well, that it meant to teach about God and the difference between right and wrong." She thinks about it for a minute, and the song continues to play, and she says, are you and Dad training me up?" And her mom replied, "Well, we're trying to." And Emily furrowed her brow a little bit, turned back to the CD player, and muttered, "We'll see about that." We'll see about that. Probably you've seen that attitude in your home. It's the attitude we see in Psalm 2 this morning. That's the rebellion we see here as this psalm begins. And so let me just take you straight to the rebellion there at the beginning of Psalm 2. And it has three characteristics that we see. It's first of all, it's a surprising rebellion. Verse 1, again, says, "Why do the nations rage? And the peoples plot in vain." As David has written this, you must hear the tone in his voice, and you have to read it with that tone. Is he shocked? He's astonished. He's amazed. How could they think this at something that's doomed to fail? You notice he says the peoples plot in vain. So first, it's a surprising rebellion. But second, he moves on and he tells us it's a universal rebellion. Take a look again. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Four groups of people that David mentions in this universal rebellion. He mentions nations. That refers to non-Hebrews, Gentiles. We would say, people like us, The next group he mentions is the peoples, reference to people of any kind, the population in general, he says. Goes on to mention the kings of the earth, and that would refer to the kings of the nations surrounding Israel. And then lastly, he says rulers, which would refer to the princes of those nations. Need to see three layers of this universal rebellion. So just give me a minute and we'll peel this like an onion. The first layer that we need to see is that we know that this refers to a nation or nations or group of nations rebelling against the rule of God and the king of Israel in David's day. It has a historical reference. Verse 2 says, against the Lord and against His anointed. Every king in Israel was called the anointed, the Lord's anointed. And we know David wrote this psalm from Acts chapter 4 that we read this morning. Peter says, David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. So first of all, the first layer of this universal rebellion is that it refers to nations at the time of David. There's a second layer, though. And the second layer of this group is that Peter, as we read in our scripture reading this morning, we know that this psalm was partially fulfilled in Jesus' day. We read part of it in our scripture reading this morning. And Peter equates the nations of Psalm 2 to the Gentiles. The peoples of Psalm 2 to the nation of Israel. The kings of Psalm 2 he equates to Herod. And then the rulers of Psalm 2 to Pontius Pilate. So we know it began in David's day, and then we see this rebellion has a historical fulfillment, partially at least, in the New Testament time. So that's the second layer. But there is a third layer. And the third layer, because Psalm 2 finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, this universal rebellion, it also describes our rebellion. Now, you know, there you went and did it. I was with you for the first two. You know, I was okay with... I saw the time of David, you know, the kings then, the nations surrounding Israel. And I even followed you to the New Testament era. You know, and I see that Peter uses this to apply to Herod and Pilate and that Christ is the anointed one, of course. But, you know, you know, my rebellion? You know, Rob, I've never been in rebellion against God. I've been in church all my life. I'm a nice person. And friend, I just want to point out, if I could, that the Bible tells us before we came to faith in Christ, we were all His enemies. I am not trying to beat you down, but I am trying to help you not have an overly optimistic view of who you were before you came to Jesus Christ. Before you came to know Christ, you were not for God. And if you don't believe me, can I just point out Romans chapter 3 to you this morning, beginning in verse 9? Let me just read it. And this describes all of us B.C., before Christ. It says there, what then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. So that pretty much eliminates all of us in the room. He continues, no one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The rebellion is universal. Now, if there's any optimism left in you, yeah, but, you know,
and let me just, you know, at random, I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. You know? I've never been an enemy of God. Or some kind of religious background that you might have, or I don't know where you're at. But let me add one more from Ephesians chapter 2. This is an important passage. And let me just read to you verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians chapter 2. Here's what it says. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. What is the point of your cheery little message here, Rob? It's to point out that universal is a rebellion, ladies and gentlemen, is universal, even among nice people like you. It's a surprising rebellion. It's universal. It's not just kings of David's day, of the New Testament era. It's all of us. And maybe you did grow up in that religious background. We cling to those religious backgrounds because they are self-made religious backgrounds. Anything apart from the grace of God through Jesus Christ is religion on our terms. Universal. But the third characteristic of this rebellion is it's absolute. Look at verse 3 of Psalm 2 again. He continues, "Let us burst their bonds apart," the nations say, and "cast away their cords from us." And again, referring to the rule of God and His anointed king, these bonds or cords refer to the way they would yoke an animal to pull either a plow or a cart. These bonds and cords were meant by God to draw the nations to Himself and Israel in love. He says so in the book of Hosea, "I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them." But instead of submitting to these cords of love that Hosea calls them, the nations, first of all, and Israel, and then Judah, completely reject them and view these bonds as slavery, throw them off. Jeremiah describes it, "I will go to the great and speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God, but they all alike had broken the yoke. They had burst the bonds." And so just as these nations threw off the yoke, and then later Israel and Judah threw off God's yoke, so also before you came to know Jesus Christ, you and I would not submit to His law, and our rebellion too was absolute. See this in Romans chapter 8, if I could just mention a verse from there, which describes that absolute rebellion. "For those who live according to the flesh," and anyone outside of Christ lives according to the flesh, human effort, under your own steam, set their minds on the things of the flesh. "But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. This is you before Christ. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There, back in the 1870s, a gentleman named William Ernest Henley wrote this poem in the Victoria era of England. And boy, it just encapsulates this thought of rebellion, this surprising, absolute, and universal rebellion. It's a poem called Invictus, and perhaps you've heard it. It goes like this. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That is the kind of rebellion that we see in Psalm 2. And that's the kind of rebellion we see in our hearts. But we must ask, how does God respond to this surprising and universal absolute rebellion? We'll go on and we see that secondly in Psalm 2. We see that in derision. What's derision, Rob? We'll explain that in just a minute. But this derision has three parts. As Psalm 2 continues in verse 4, David says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." This is the first part of his derision. It's ridicule. This is one of the few times in the Bible where we find God laughing. It is not good. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And his response to the rebellion that we've seen is amazement and ridicule, because he knows how it will turn out. He says in Psalm 37, "The Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming." Ridicule is part of this derision. Wrath is the second part of this derision. He continues, verse 5 says, "Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury." Now, I just have to confess, and you know very well, it's not popular to talk about the wrath of God in the year 2006 from the front of a church. And friend, you can ignore it all you want. It is still squarely in the Word of God. I read a few verses from Ephesians chapter 2 just a moment ago in our last point. And you might have missed that last phrase of verse 3 where it says, "Before Christ, we were by nature children of wrath." That means children that deserve wrath. Romans tells us that those who don't know Jesus Christ are storing up wrath. I know this is tough. Hang with me. Romans 2:5, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Psalm 7 tells us God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Now, this is something I really need you to listen to, and I'm going to try and say it carefully. And if I say it in a confusing way, come and ask me about it afterwards. We hear frequently in our culture, and you've heard, you that have been in the church a long time, people telling us that we need to be saved. And that is absolutely true. Let me say at the outset, God loves sinners. Romans 5:8, "God demonstrates His love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." But friend, what we need to be saved from is God. God loves me, or God is angry at my sin? Which is it? We are prone to walk around saying things like, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." God loves sinners. We also need to say, as John said, "Flee from the wrath to come." Friends, quite honestly, some people think that Christ died on the cross so that they could live their best life now. Some people think Christ died on the cross so that they could find purpose in life. Friend, Christ died on the cross to pay for sin and to deliver us from the wrath of God. That is the gospel. That is good news. Tuesday, I think, is the anniversary of the landfall of Hurricane Katrina. And Friday night, we watched a fascinating episode of Storm Stories on the Weather Channel. And it was about a gentleman named Kennard Jackley. This gentleman lives in Slidell, Louisiana, which is just above, if you're familiar with New Orleans, it's just above Lake Pontchartrain. And he lived on the, I believe, on the coast of Lake Pontchartrain. Well, as the reports came and the size of the storm became quite apparent, Mr. Jackley's wife got in the car and drove to Dallas to her sister's house. He would not leave. And what unravels is this incredible video documentary of Mr. Jackley taping Hurricane Katrina as it came ashore on Slidell right in front of his house. And the houses in his neighborhood just wiped off their foundations. It was a beach house. It was raised off the ground. Video of him taping out the window of waves of water coming up to his second floor of his house. Videotape of his feet as he says, I feel the floor shaking. Videotape of him up the second flight of stairs as you see water about six steps from the top. And he says to himself, I never thought I'd go this way. And things like, maybe I should have left with my wife. And let me just insert, duh. Goes on, and by the mercy of God, his home is not destroyed, and he survives, and of course he survives. The Weather Channel has all his videotape, and incredible account. And of course, at the end, they're interviewing the couple, and they talk to him, and you know, a lot is said about whether people should leave, and he says, and I believe he's asked, well, what are you going to do next time? And he says, well, I'll probably stick around. And our comment, I think I'll tone it down, our comment down a little bit is, that is one foolish man. I think we use the word stupid at home. You know something? This is not a popular subject to be talking about. People need to be told that their sin incurs the righteous judgment of God. And it will come. That anybody is alive this morning outside of Jesus Christ is the mercy of God. You know, please, I'm not trying to be melodramatic. I hope you can see this right here in front of your face. That anybody is alive today apart from Christ is God's mercy. There is ridicule in His derision. There is wrath. And there is also the reign of His King. Thirdly, in verse 6, He says, as for me, I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill. And the Lord counters this rebellion of the kings and rulers by installing His King in Jerusalem. A reference, again, to probably David's enthronement. This is, first of all, about David. And then a reference that will ultimately be about Jesus Christ as He is set and enthroned finally. So the second thing we see in this psalm is derision. That's how God responds to rebellion. There's another response to rebellion. There's not only God's derision, there is also the response that we need to see from His anointed King. And that's the third thing that we need to see in Psalm 2, and that is the coronation. There are three parts to the coronation. The first is His sovereign appointment. Verse 7 now says, I will tell of the decree. This is the King speaking. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. That's a confusing phrase. What does it mean, today I have begotten you?
Many have read this and believe that Jesus Christ had a beginning. Begotten, not made. And it's a confusing thing. It does not refer to being born. Back in the Bible days, the ancient world of the Bible, when there was a great king who sometimes conquered another king, this king became a servant king. And this servant king owed the great king allegiance and tribute. And they were not called master and lord, as you might think of, as you've seen or heard of English kings. The way the kings referred to themselves, the great king was called father. And the servant king was called son. And so what we're talking about here, what David is describing, is the adoption ceremony of God adopting him as his servant king. There is a unique relationship between God the Father, the great king, and David the servant king, and especially so when this talks about Jesus Christ. That's the sovereign appointment of the servant king. That's the first part of the coronation. Second part of this coronation is the missionary allotment. The missionary allotment, we see that in verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possessions." And what we need to see here is the great missionary zeal of God the Father. It has always been God's intention to spread His fame and spread His glory among the nations, to redeem some from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant. God said to him, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And we know that this plan of God to spread His name among some from every tribe and tongue and nation will succeed because Revelation tells us it does. It says there in Revelation 5, "And they sang a new song saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" So the second part of the coronation is the missionary allotment. "I will give you the nations as a heritage." And then third, in this coronation, the third part is divine authority. Verse 9, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And the Lord's king here, David, and ultimately Christ, has power to smash all opposition to His rule. He has given authority over the nations in the verse before. Here He's given the right to use force if necessary. And He will have an iron rule and smash His opposition like they were clay pots. Here it comes again, okay? The last part we saw about the wrath of God. And this verse tells us about the wrath of the Lamb. It's not just God the Father. It's also Christ who will display righteous anger. Revelation 6 talks about it. It says there, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and of the mountains, calling on the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" It's almost an oxymoron, isn't it? Revelation 19 adds, "From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.'" Well, if that's the response of God the Son to our rebellion, then we must ask, how do we escape? How do we escape the wrath of God? How do we deflect God's just and righteous anger at our rebellion? How do we avoid the wrath of the Lamb? And friend, we find that in the last part of Psalm chapter 2. Under submission.
And there are three parts to submission. And just let's all just take a... because it gets better. Three parts to this submission. And that is, submission is warned. Verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Oh, and if you think it's been a stern message up to this point, and it has. But do you hear the mercy of God in verse 10? That God, as I said before, allows any to continue in unbelief this morning. It's nothing but sheer mercy. And here He extends the mercy in verse 10. Be warned. 2 Peter describes His mercy like this. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So, submission is warned. But secondly here, you need to see submission described. He describes the kind of submission He's asking for. Submission that will save us from the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb. It is first fearful submission. And see this in verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear. Serve indicates our willingness to become His subjects. That we put ourselves under Christ's rule and authority. And we serve with fear. And we don't mean some kind of emotional instability. We serve with from wisdom. He is the great King. That's why we serve with fear. We put ourselves under Him. Fearful submission. It continues in verse 12 where it says, verse 12 says, kiss the Son lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. And the kiss He's talking about is, again, the kiss of submission. A picture of bowing before the Sovereign, kissing His feet. It's fearful submission. It's also joyful submission. We see that in verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. It's joyful because Christ's sacrifice has turned away the wrath of God. This is what the New Testament word propitiation means. A sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God the Father. Submission is described. And thirdly, we see submission rewarded. In verse 12, He says, kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Blessed are all who flee to Him for protection. Matthew chapter 11, Christ says this, come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke. Here's the yoke again. Isn't that funny? Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. You know, back in the 1960s, oil companies began to drill off of our waters in the Gulf and other places. And we began to see those offshore oil rigs. Soon became apparent that they would have to find a device to rescue the men in things like hurricanes or in case the rig ever caught fire. Could not use, you know, the typical lifeboats because the lifeboats would sometimes have to be in 5 to 10 minutes of flaming water. And so they developed these kind of pods, kind of big yacht-looking things with covers over the top, called Tempests, which stands for Totally Enclosed Motor-Propulsed Survival Craft. And these big kind of red bullets even had their own sprinkler system on the outside so that water would spray and cover the craft as it would be driving through this flaming water. They had air systems inside so that the crew and the engine would be supplied with air. And they launched these things
by gravity from these offshore rigs, and sometimes they would have to drop as far as 100 feet into the water. And so when the crew needed to, they piled into this Tempest and buckled in, and it would drop them down. And you see many of these in use on oil tankers as well as offshore drilling rigs. It's a great picture of the truth of verse 12. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. The question then remains, at least I hope it remains in your mind, how do we escape the wrath of God? That my rebellion produces this righteous and just anger. How do we avoid the wrath of the Lamb? How do we deflect God's anger? And friend, the answer is from Psalm 2, we escape the wrath of God by submitting to the Son. We escape God's anger at our rebellion by submitting to His anointed King, Jesus Christ. We escape His wrath by submitting to His Son. I want to ask you this morning, by way of application and as we close, if you have submitted your life to Christ. I want to be real clear this right now, and I want to say something that might make you cautious. Friend, submitting to the Son is not about mouthing the sinner's prayer. We have come to use the sinner's prayer as almost a magic formula. And people say the sinner's prayer and we, boom, you're a Christian now. Don't ever doubt it. That's bad advice. God's Word says in Luke 9:23, He said to them all, if anyone wishes to follow Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Me. America, we've developed this kind of two-category Christian. There are those who have said the sinner's prayer and are, boom, supposedly in the family of God. And then there are those who we call serious Christians, disciples. I want to suggest that I don't think that line exists anymore. I've changed the way I've thought. I was a two-tiered youth pastor. Oh, they're just not walking with the Lord. As I look back now, I think what I should have said is, man, I'm not sure if they're converted. So I say to you this morning, again, not to make you nervous, unless you need to be, that if you base the assurance of your salvation on some youth revival in summertime, yes, it might be a genuine work. But if you think that all you have to do is say a prayer and then it's, you know, whatever, life as usual, I've got this taken care of, I know where I'm going, that's not what Jesus said. And He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Friend, have you submitted to God's anointed King, Jesus Christ? The Bible says that Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, the sin of our rebellion. That because of our rebellion, we incur the just wrath of God. Christ died to pay for that. And by turning from our sin and trusting, casting ourselves, submitting ourselves to Jesus Christ, trusting in His work and in His work alone, and we enter a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, by grace alone, through
through faith alone, in Christ alone. So, I say, be sure. If you need to talk to me, come and talk to me. Give me a call during the week. Let's go have coffee. Come talk to me after the service. Be sure. Many of you have. And I am grateful and praise God that you have trusted in Christ. I say to you this morning, are you submitted to the anointed King? Is there some area of your life that you hold back on? And that even now as I speak, you know He's coming and He's asking for it. Then you, friend, you who know Christ, need to throw the door open and say, yes, this is yours too. Because He will come and ask for it. Let me close us by reading this. I read a poem called Invictus. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Years later, someone came along after and wrote a poem called My Captain. And I hope you can say this as we close. Out of the light that dazzles me, bright as the sun from pole to pole, I thank the God I know to be for Christ, the conqueror of my soul. Since His the sway of circumstance, I would not wince nor cry aloud. Under that rule which men call chance, my head with joy is humbly bowed. Beyond this place of sin and tears, that life with Him and His the aid, despite the menace of the years, keeps and shall keep me unafraid. I have no fear, though straight the gate. He cleared from punishment the scroll. Christ is the master of my fate. Christ, the captain of my soul. Be sure He's your captain. Lord Jesus, how could we not submit to Your rule? But I'm sure some of us are still in rebellion this morning. Oh God, draw them with Your cords of love. Spirit, awaken their hearts to Your awesome and amazing grace. Lord, those of us in the room who have trusted in You, may we give You all. Captain, may You have everything. We pray in Your name. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.